All right, we're looking at the study of God's Word, and we spent a long time looking at inspiration and preservation and those kinds of things, and then we've been looking at which Bible should we use, which English Bible should we use, and we've given you a lot of information side by side and that kind of thing. The simple answer, if we're talking in general about which Bible do we use, is I want a Bible with all the words, right? The tendency of the modern versions that were translated from different texts is to leave things out rather than to add things in. But then last week, we started talking about this question. What about the New King James? Okay, for some of you, that may be more familiar or not as familiar. But we started talking about what is the New King James. We gave you detailed quotes from simply the preface to the New King James Version. Just going to give you the Cliff Notes version today, okay? But basically, we started out saying that all told, there, you know, several sources give the list the number at about 100,000. 100,000 differences between the King James and the New King James. Okay, well, if there's, 750,000 words or something like that, whatever the number is, that's, you know, it's a pretty significant percentage. But you know, in fairness, some of it was simply changing the EST, like doest, to does. Okay, some of those things that we already do when we explain it were changed. Some of it was about 13,000, and some of the changes would have been thee and thou, changed to you. Okay, is that wrong? No. Is it better? In my opinion, no. Because we explained it last week, so I'm not going to go into great detail, but thee and thou, well, we talked about English. If I say, I need you to go downstairs to where the children are meeting, is that singular or plural? It could be both, okay? It's very imprecise. It's very nonspecific, okay? You need more context to figure it out. If I say, John, I need you to go down and give a message to Matt Holland, okay, well then, you is singular. If I say, I need you to go down, we're going to overwhelm the kids' Sunday school this morning, then it's probably plural, probably talking about all of you in a group. But if you use you, it's less specific. You need more context, you need more information to figure out. Well, thee and thou are always singular, okay? Ye is always plural, okay? So what the King James translators did was preserve some of that clarity, some of the specific detail is preserved in what is constantly talked about as being old and out of date. Now, it's not wrong if you change it to you, but you do lose a measure of the clearness, okay? So we talked about, you know, the number of changes, and we spent most of last week talking about the philosophy of the translation committee and the editorial committee. I took the preface to the 1982 edition and gave you several extended quotes from that. We put them up on the screen. But at best, the folks that were in charge of the New King James, the guy that was in charge of the Old Testament, straight out said, I'm not a TR advocate. Okay, the guy that was the editor of the whole committee was Farstad, of the Hodges-Farstad majority text. And Farstad straight up said, you know, he was an editor of the majority text, so that means he's not a diehard supporter of the TR. Okay, he said in the room, the men that were on the committee, it was split about half and half. Half would have been TR supporters, half were not. Okay, so immediately then we understand. Okay, there were concessions that were made to a different style of translation. And we talked about several things that gave us little clues as to where they would be leaning, but we left off with their footnotes. In the New King James, they footnoted everything. All right, here's what the King James says, but here's where the majority text differs, and here's where the NU, the Nestle-Aland, UBS, Bible Societies, Westcott-Hort Critical Text, Nestle-Aland, that group, here's where they differ. So in the footnotes, again, they're still giving the, here's what other people say, instead of respecting the Word of God as being a finished product and complete and something we can rely on, okay? So when we talk about the philosophy, it's still a compromise philosophy, okay? Still, in other words, let me say it this way. When did the textual criticism and higher criticism, when did that come in on the timeline? Anybody remember? The 1800s, okay? And so it was influenced by the, you know, the humanism and the rationalism and stuff like that that was big in Germany, okay? But then that begins to, in the mid-1800s, that begins to infect the thinking about the Bible, okay? So the work that was done in 1611 to 1632, where they corrected typographical errors and stuff, D.A. Waite has a book that's really humorous. He lists all the different versions, and there's a he version and a she version. You say, what is that? Well, there was a specific typo in Ruth where it says, and she went into the city. Well, in one printing of it, the S got left off. So it said, and he went into the city, talking about Ruth. Okay, it was obviously a typo, right? There was another place where it was no or not, okay? Oh, I know it was. Jesus told the woman, go and sin no more. Well, in one particular printing, the no got left out. So it said, go and sin more. Okay? I mean, there were obviously typographical errors like that that were pretty easy to figure out that got corrected. But you had the 1611, you had the 1632 right along in there. There was another revision. You had 1762, 1769. Okay? Those, again, were updating the spellings. Like sin in the old spelling was S-I-N-N-E. Okay? Modernizing things like that. But that all happened prior to this rationalism and higher criticism coming into the mainstream thought of academia. You see what I'm saying? That comes in the 1800s. Well, 1769 revision is what we still basically use today. Okay? But then in the 1800s, you have this higher criticism and the rationalism and all this stuff that comes into and basically infects the schools, the way that the ministerial students are taught, the way that the teachers think. So then everything you have in the late 1800s, Westcott, Hort, and all of their supporters, late 1800s and the 1900s, well, then you have this battle back and forth. Well, that's what the New King James ends up being, is kind of a compromise between the old school, solid, before this type of thinking comes in, and then the newer school, which they still felt a need to acknowledge this new school of thought. Okay? So that's what we end up with. All right? Now, let's talk about some examples of changes in the New King James. All right, now here's a statement from the publisher. Thomas Nelson said its purpose was to preserve the integrity of the original in the language of today. All right, that's what we would hope for. To preserve the authority and accuracy of the original King James while making it understandable to 20th century readers. To update with regard to punctuation and grammar, archaic verbs and pronouns, and up-to-date accuracy with regards to words whose English meaning has changed over a period of 3.5 centuries. Okay, if that could be accomplished, staying within those boundaries, you know, that we might have a little different conversation. Okay, but what we showed you last week was some quotes from Farstad, who was the executive chairman of the committee. He went out of his way in a book that he published to, describing the process to say, we did more than change the these and thous. Okay, they retranslated the entire text, which is why it took them 7.5 years. Okay. Instead of just saying, all right, we want to take these old words that are harder to understand, here's a list of them, we're going to update this, and then, you know, here's a list of things that we're going to do. They could have made a list of things. Here's the words that we're going to, that, in fact, D.A. Waite and Bible for Today, I think they're the ones that published the Defined King James Bible. That's basically what they did. They took a, they got a list of 600 words and said, these are the words that have changed significantly in meaning. Well, then they put a dictionary of those in the footnotes or in the back. Okay? Well, if you just do that, you change the other pronouns or things like that, it might be different, but they went through and actually retranslated. Okay? We've tried to demonstrate in this process that they actually, you know, they actually went far beyond. Let me back up here. Here's our stated purpose here. But they went far beyond, you know, to preserve the authority and accuracy while making it understandable to 20th century readers by putting all of the, well, the majority text says this and the critical text says this in the footnotes. That undermines the authority of God's word in the minds of people. Well, which one's right? Just the seed of doubt is all that is needed for you to lose the certainty. Instead of, so the minute that you say, well, maybe there is a slight difference, then you lose your boldness to say, this is what God's word says. this is what the Word of God says, and we're going to stand here. Okay? That's goal number one, is to get us to lose the certainty of thus saith the Lord. Okay? It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Yea, hath God said. That attack of the serpent is still true today. Okay? But it just that part of it doesn't preserve the authority. And we've already demonstrated that by updating the pronouns and such, you lose a little bit of the preciseness. It technically, you know, it'd still be accurate, but you're still going to lose some things. Now, let's talk about some examples. All right? The word hell in the Bible. All right? The New King James Committee selectively replaced hell with Hades. So in the New Testament, you've got two basic words. One is Hades, the other is Gehenna. Okay, that's translated hell consistently in your New Testament. Well, they took the word Hades and just transliterated it instead of translating it as hell. I mean, it's technically accurate, but why would you do that? All right, I give you a list. The King James has the word hell 54 times, 23 of those in the New Testament. The New King James has it 32 times, 13 in the New Testament. So basically what they did was they cut in half the number of references to hell in the New Testament. All right, here's an example of some of the verses. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. Okay? I say unto you that, all right, I'm going to say it the way I know. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It just feels wrong, doesn't it? Feels like, wait a minute, you know, what's going on here? And thou, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. Okay? Well, then, what happens? All right, now I have to define Hades, right? I gave you the examples quick. And this is the rich man and Lazarus. Being in torment in Hades, he lift up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off. For you will not leave my soul in hell. So quote from Psalms got changed to, you will not leave my soul in Hades. Okay? He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Okay? I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever war, and have the keys of Hades and death. I don't know, it just seems to me to lose a little punch. Doesn't it have the keys of hell and death? But these are the examples of the verses where they just brought it over, right? His name, the one that sat on the pale horse, was death, and Hades followed with him. Okay? Now, you say, well, I mean, is it accurate? Okay. It is accurate, but you remember, those of you that were in here last week, one of the statements towards the end of the preface to the New King James said, the reason we tried to keep the tradition of the King James, but then we gave these other comments in the footnotes where the others differ. They said, because we're trying to appeal to people of all textual persuasions. Okay? They're trying to bridge, in other words, between two groups. Now, you say, well, what does that have to do with Hades? Well, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire as the second death. Hades is a term also used by other religions that teach soul sleep or an intermediate state after death, like purgatory. Okay? If you then have to go and define Hades instead of starting from the definition of hell, okay? Well then, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach a version of that. The Catholic Church teaches a version of that. The Mormons, you know, lots of different ones have their own take on that. Well, when you take the word hell out and you put in Hades, what does it do? It allows for more interpretation. Okay? So, can I say, well, you know, they're wicked heretics for doing that? I'm not saying that, but what I am saying is, did this preserve the authority and accuracy of the Old King James? Okay? Did it strengthen the Word of God? Okay? Well, so then are we seeing examples of their purpose statement being fulfilled? Okay? That's the point of these things. Okay? They, for some reason, they also replaced the word comforter. I gave you some side-by-sides here. John 14:16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. All right. Look at what the other versions did with that. I will pray, ask the Father, he will give you another helper. He will give you another advocate. All right, well, the New King James, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. Okay, RSV, another counselor. What one pattern that you see if you look at people that have documented these things and put them out side by side is there are many, many instances where the changes that were made were not just to take the word conversation and make it manner of living. Okay, it was changes were made that actually followed the modern versions and the Westcott Hort type texts in the process. Okay, let's give you John 14:26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. New American Standard, the Helper. Is Helper and Comforter the same emphasis? No. All right, NIV, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit. What does New King James come up with? The Helper, same as New American Standard. And the RSV, the Counselor. All right? Is Comforter a concept that's hard to understand? No. I mean, let your conversation be without covetousness. Okay, maybe that's a word that we don't use it the same way in our day as was used 2 centuries ago. Okay, but Comforter is not a concept that's hard to understand. Why did that have to be retranslated? Okay, well, what I'm trying to demonstrate is when you get people with different textual persuasions, when you get people basically with a need to justify their existence, I mean, politicians, right, I think it's wrongly, but many times when you see these, you know, we all dread election season because of the nasty ads that are coming out, right? Okay, well, one of the things that, I saw this, you know, a couple years ago, a couple cycles ago, whatever it was, one of the attack ads against a certain person was, he's been there 4 years and he's never sponsored a bill. In other words, unless they added laws to the United States, well, they're not doing their job as a representative or a senator. Well, maybe if he went there trying to get some of them taken off the books, maybe he was doing a good job, okay? But what I'm saying is, in many cases in politics, it's portrayed as, well, if you're not getting new laws added to the books or bringing home pork, so to speak, bringing home money for your home district, you're not doing any good as a politician. What I'm saying is, maybe the translators are like, well, we have to justify our existence. I mean, why are we here if we're not making more changes than thee and thou? A secretary could do that. Exactly. Okay? You could literally have given a secretary a list of things to change. Go change this, give it back to me, and I'll proof it. And you don't have to have 7 years and a committee of 50 people and all this kind of stuff. All right? But, you know, here we go again. The Helper, the Advocate, the New King James, the Helper, the Counselor. Okay? So again, this is an example of retranslating something that didn't necessarily need to be translated. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, John 16:7. The Helper. Okay? New International, the Advocate, New King James, the Helper, RSV, Counselor. Okay? Now, I'm going to summarize some of these. Look at... I got most of it here. 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul is defending himself here against an attack. And he says, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Right, is that hard to understand? To corrupt, okay? To defile, to cause to lose its purity. Well, all of the other ones changed it to peddling. Is that different? We are not as many which peddle the word of God. I think it's ironic that they changed it to that in the New King James or NIV or a bunch of other copyrighted versions in which, you know, they got to get a copyright on it so they can get their royalties when they sell one, right? But is that an example of correctly representing? No. I mean, in the first century, were people selling copies of the Bible by the thousands and making money? Were they peddling it? What was happening to people in the first century that were over the word of God? Exactly. They're losing their head. They're being burned at the stake. They're being crucified. They're not peddling it. There's no way in the world the first century meaning of we are not as many which corrupt the word of God was to peddle it. Okay? They weren't going door to door, you know, making money on sales and that kind of thing. Okay? It's not an improvement is the point here. All right? The King James, Matthew 7:14. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. What does that term straight mean? Only one way to heaven. Okay? Okay? That's the exact meaning of the verse. There's one way, right? But the word straight itself. Okay? What is it? It has the idea of to be restricted or narrow or tight. Okay? Or what did the New King James do with it? Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. Does straight mean difficult? No. It means constricted. It means small. It means compressed. The contrast between the wide gate and the straight gate, the narrow gate, you have straight and you have narrow in the same one. It's synonyms. But when you say, well, difficult is the way, it's a definite change in the meaning of the text. It's not preserving what you already had. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. What was she getting ready to ask for? You remember? Exactly. Can my two sons sit on the right hand and left hand? Jesus had an interesting way of smacking that down, didn't he? But nonetheless, worshiping him. New King James. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something for him. Now, the word here, several of you have studied some of this. The word here is proskuneo, right? One of the possible translations is to kneel down. But this word is translated worship all throughout the New Testament, okay? And here's an example of something that's very important to understand in translating word, and that is, just because it's grammatically possible does not mean that it is theologically possible or theologically appropriate. Okay, this definitely changes the meaning here. All right, Titus chapter 3, a man that is an heretic after the first, second admonition, reject. The New King James and the NIV changed the word heretic to divisive man. RSV, NASV, factious man. Okay, now let's stop and think about this. A man that is an heretic after the first or second admonition, reject. Okay, I'm going to use Tim as our example. Okay. So if Tim is our example of a heretic, okay, what does that mean? If someone is a heretic, that means they hold to false doctrine. Okay, they hold to false doctrine. Now, if we had to come in our church, if we had to come to a point where we say, you know, many of you are becoming aware because you've heard Tim talk, he's holding to false doctrine. We've tried to talk to him, pastors met with him, we followed the pattern in Scripture, but we have a situation here of false doctrine that we can't tolerate in the church. Okay? Who's the problem at that point? The person that holds the false doctrine. Now, on the other hand, let's say that it was Joe that, you know, kind of became concerned about this and brought it to pastor and said, hey, I think we need to talk about this. And, you know, we need to, well, if we were to render this as a divisive man or a factious man, what's somebody that's being divisive? To cause a division, right? Factious, to cause factions or groups. If Joe comes to pastor and says, pastor, this is a real problem. This doesn't line up with what we've always taught. This doesn't line up with our doctrinal statement. You know, we got to deal with this. And then some people would say, we like Tim. He's a nice guy. And, you know, even if we don't like Tim, we like Jen and Bradley, okay? And, you know, we really don't want to have to deal with them. We don't want to have to try to put them out of the church. You know, the problem isn't Tim. The problem's Joe, because he's causing division. All right, what's the real problem? The real problem is the false doctrine. Okay, but if you talk about a divisive man being a problem, then what happens is it leaves open the door to say the problem is somebody that speaks up and says something, not the problem. The problem is not the person that's holding the false doctrine. Does it matter? Yeah, it matters. Okay, is a divisive man and a heretic the same thing? No. Okay, but this is an example where, you know, heretic needs to be defined but doesn't need to be retranslated, okay? But when you change things just a little bit, boy, it leaves open the opportunity to have significant changes in the application in the life of a New Testament church. All right, Acts chapter 4, thy holy child Jesus. All right, New King James, among others, changes it to holy servant Jesus. That's certainly not strengthening the case for Christ, you know, Jesus being the Son of God, is it? All right? Acts chapter 8 talks about Simon the sorcerer, how he bewitched the people. New King James changed it to astonished. he's described as Simon the sorcerer. Okay? We're going to change it to astonish. Now, did Jesus astonish people when he took the three, you know, two loaves and or five loaves and two fishes? And did you think he astonished some people? Yeah, you think he astonished some people when he walked on the water? Yeah. That's not the same thing as bewitching the people with sorcery, okay? That's an unhealthy change. Romans chapter 1, change the truth of God into a lie. New King James, among others, exchange the truth of God for the lie. Or a lie, all right? Not a helpful change. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. New King James changes it to because of our justification. All right, now, that's a doctrinal question. Who was raised again for our justification. All right, the doctrinal implication of Christ's resurrection is that we can have assurance of our salvation because of Christ's resurrection, right? Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 15 means? If Christ be not raised, then we're all hopeless. That's a paraphrase. Okay, but the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15 is Christ the first fruits. The fact that he was resurrected guarantees our resurrection in the future. Okay? Well, who was raised again for our justification? That Christ's resurrection was, if I could say it this way, it was the sales receipt or the proof of purchase for your salvation. Okay? Christ's resurrection was the proof of purchase. Yes, you see right here, Steve's salvation has been bought and paid for. Okay? Now, if I change this to who was raised again because of our justification, that kind of separates the resurrection from proving, you know, being a proof for our justification, right? Who was raised again because of our justification sounds like the justification's already been accomplished prior to the resurrection. Okay? It makes a difference. All right? Some of you are looking at me like, or because of, you're being nitpicky. You're splitting hairs. Okay? Maybe. But do I have a great justification for this one? I do, because Jesus said not one jot or one tittle will be changed, right? So, yeah, sometimes it's very laborious. Sometimes it's very obvious, okay? But if you're going to make a change like this that affects the doctrine of salvation, that's not a little minor change. That's a major distinction, okay? 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, the New King James follows some of the others that change it to arguments, casting down arguments. All right, that's a weakening. I mean, imaginations can include arguments, but that's a weakening of the text. Okay? Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, set your affection on things above. All right, New King James and others said, change it to set your mind on things above. Is there a difference there? Okay, if you love something, is your mind going to be on it? Sure. I mean, over the last several weeks, many of you have had your mind on vacation. Okay? I mean, we enjoy being able to do something different, right? Or take a break from the normal schedule, that kind of thing. If your affection's there, your mind's going to be there too. Okay? But can your mind be there without your heart being there? Yeah, look at any school classroom in the world. There are kids that are there, but their heart's not there. Okay? Your mind can be there without your affections. So does changing set your mind on things above or set your affection on things above, is there a significant difference there? Yeah. Yeah. See, this is something that matters. It's something that it's not just a, you know, insignificant change. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. I mean, we've applied that verse to our own lives many times, I would think. And we certainly try to teach it to our kids. Abstain from all appearance of evil. You shouldn't go there and hang out with those people, even if you're not doing what they're doing. It's a bad testimony for you to be there knowing what those other people are doing, right? Now, New King James and others change it to abstain from all forms of evil. Does that change the meaning and application there? Okay, can I take that same verse and tell my kids, you shouldn't go hang out with the neighborhood kids down at the end of the cul-de-sac, because even though you're not smoking and trying to, you know, sip beers behind the shed, the rest of them are, and you're to abstain from all appearance. Well, Dad, the Bible says all form of evil. As long as I'm not doing it, why can't I be there with them? I need to try to develop. You see what I'm saying? It has an impact. It's not just a harmless change. Okay? Is there a need to update the King James Version? Now, this is kind of where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? I mean, that's the argument. Well, there's things that are outdated. Is there a need? All right, here's the stated purpose again for the New King James: to preserve the authority and accuracy of the original King James while making it understandable to 20th century readers, to update with regard to punctuation and grammar, archaic verbs and pronouns, up-to-date accuracy with regards to English word meanings. Okay? So some of that could be accomplished. Like, for instance, we don't use the word conversation the same way it was used in the Bible, in our English Bible. Okay? But we've already talked about the argument for retaining the these and thous and the old pronouns, so to speak. But we've demonstrated that the end result of the New King James translation goes beyond the stated purpose. Now, there are other purposes for the New King James. This is kind of long. I'm going to read it to you, but I put it up here for those of you that want to read along with me. This was a testimony from a man who was a pastor. This was in the 80s. He's probably not still there now. But this is a quote from some of David Cloud's materials. If you want it, I can point you to it. But this pastor was in one of the Thomas Nelson planning meetings that prepared the way for the publication of the New King James. This is his quote. "Over 20 years ago, I attended a pre-publication meeting of the New King James held by Thomas Nelson people and hosted by the Hackman's Bible Bookstore in Allentown, PA. I'm personal friends with the owners, who took great delight in seating me next to the brother of the main translator of the New International Version." Right, that's the bookstore owner, who was happy that this NIV guy was there. "The meeting was attended by over 300 college professors and pastors. At the meeting, we were treated to a slide presentation of the history of the English Bible, and in particular the King James Bible and its several revisions. During the presentation of the New King James, the Thomas Nelson representative made a statement which, to the best of my memory, was, 'We're all educated people here. We would never say this to our people, but we all know that the King James Version is a poor translation based on poor texts.'" Right, now, we've spent the last 6 months demonstrating that's not the case. But that is everybody's argument, which is why we spent so much time on it. Okay? "But every attempt to give your people a better Bible has failed. They just won't accept them." Can I just restate that in my own words a little bit? Fundamentalists are too stupid to change their Bible. That's what people like that believe. Okay? "So we've gone back and done a revision of the King James Version, a fifth revision." Now, they're trying to say we had 1611, 1632, 1762, 1769. Well, this is just the fifth revision, but it's not. We've already demonstrated they went and retranslated the whole thing from different texts. Okay? "Hopefully, it will serve as a transitional bridge to eventually get your people to accept a more accurate Bible. Because of the years and because I did not write it down, I cannot give you the speaker's name, and I cannot promise you this is word for word correct, but the meaning so seared my spirit, I have never picked up and opened a New King James. I can tell you this is absolutely the substance and nearly the exact words of what was said." So was their only purpose to modernize some old words? No. It was designed to say, all right, we can't get these dumb old Bible-believing people to change their Bible, so let's try another avenue to see if we can get them to do a trade-in. Okay? You need a car payment. You need to trade in. Your car's 7 years old. Why in the world? Look at all the new technology. It's the same methodology. Okay? Got to convince them they need a new one. Now, here's some rebuttal. A couple more quotes. Marion Reynolds of Foundation Magazine said, "Those who replace the King James with the New King James will have been duped into accepting a Bible which still bears a respected name, the one which has replaced readability above purity." Okay, remember, what kind of changes get made are all based on what is your view of the inspiration and preservation of Scripture. Okay, if God inspired it as God's words, we don't have the liberty to mess with them and change them. Okay? D.A. Waite, I don't agree with everything that he says, but he's got a lot of good materials, okay? "Some people say they like a particular version because it's more readable. Now, readability is one thing, but does the readability conform to what's in the original Greek and Hebrew language? In other words, here's the bottom line. When you change it, are you changing the original message? Okay? And in all the modern versions, we have sacrificed accurately representing what God said to make it more readable. Okay? You can have a lot of readability, but if it doesn't match up with what God said, it's of no profit. In the King James, the words match what God has said. You may say it's difficult to read, but study it out. It's hard in the Hebrew and Greek, and perhaps even in the English in the King James Bible. But to change it around just to make it simple, or interpreting it instead of translating it, is wrong. You got lots of interpretation, but we don't want that in a translation. We want exactly what God said in the Hebrew or Greek brought into English. Now, can I ask you just a real practical question? When the president speaks, do we expect him to sound like Joe the plumber? Or do we expect him to sound like the president? Okay? When the senator speaks, okay, maybe I should have used a different example in 2017. But when the president gives prepared speeches and doesn't go off the teleprompter, there's still a certain style and language and those kind of things, right? When a senator speaks or a congressman, you expect them to comport themselves a certain way and to speak in a certain way. If the Bible is the word of God, not the word of Thomas Nelson, Zondervan, anybody else, if it's the word of God, should it really sound like a third grader? Or should it sound like God speaking? And if God is speaking, maybe it's not going to be sixth grade level. Am I ever think about that? See, that's the part. When it becomes all about me, what I like, what I want, what I read, what I can understand, instead of this is God's word. That's one of the other major advantages that the King James translators had, was all the men on that committee had regardless of their religious background, they had a tremendous reverence for God. They were spiritually minded men, okay? And they had a reverence for the fact that it was God's words. They weren't just going to go monkey around with it and change it. Another quote from Waite. The Bible's not a first grade primer. It's God's book. It's a book that must be diligently read. It's only by searching the scriptures that we find what pertains to life and death. It tells of creation, the mighty universe, the future, the past, the mighty God and his wonders, the Holy Spirit's ministry among Christians, the Son of God's great sacrifice for sin, a home in heaven for the believer and a fiery hell for the unsaved. How dare we assume that his word can be encapsulated in a comic book or a version that reads like the morning newspaper? You see, a lot of this goes back to what's your view of God's word? Is it God's word? Or is it something that we can play with? A.T. Robertson, some of you will recognize that name. A.T. Robertson was a very well-known Greek scholar about 100 years ago. Wrote a grammar on Greek grammar that's 1,000 or 1,100 pages. Okay, this guy knew what he was talking about. He made the following important observation. No one today speaks the English of the Authorized Version, or ever did for that matter. For though, like Shakespeare, it is the pure Anglo-Saxon, yet unlike Shakespeare, it reproduces to a remarkable extent the spirit and language of the Bible. While, yeah, some of the words are from the Shakespearean era, because they're God's words and it reflects how God said it, nobody talked like that. Not even Shakespeare. Because it was God's words, not Shakespeare's words, not King James's words, not pick your favorite translator's words. It's the words of God. Okay? So when you start thinking about it in that context, do I have the liberty to go make it more readable? It's a very serious question. All right, I'll wrap it up with this. King James is difficult English, but it is also an accurate representation of God's word. It needs to be studied more, not dumbed down. Okay? All of this comes back to how do we view this book? Is it God's word? Or is it Wikipedia that we can edit and tweak the way we like it? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for preserving it. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity in the free country and all that to study it. Lord, I pray that you'd help us not just to store facts in our head to win a debate or an argument or just to carry the right Bible, but, Lord, to read it, to love it, and to live it. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Lord, will